We're working our way through the book of Revelation, and this morning we come to chapter 14. It'd be great if you could turn to it. You'll find it on the Church Bible on page 1243. 1243. What precedes it is an account of evil. Evil in a picture of Satan as a dragon. He was deeply opposed to all that is good, and especially to God and to Christ. And who uses forces and powers and even people on earth, summed up in a picture of a monstrous beast. But it's just a symbol for the way that evil operates through human society. And you've seen the great battle that is ongoing between Satan and the beast that represent him, and between Christ and his followers. And then we come to chapter 14. This is God's word to us. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." The second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God, who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," said the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Heavenly Father, it feels especially important to ask for your help and to open ourselves to your word today. Help me, Lord, and give me wisdom in what I say about this text. May we each hear what it is truly saying and respond accordingly. In Christ's name, amen. It's a question that we often ask when we're interviewing people for jobs here. Among all the other things, you know, what are your strengths and weaknesses? And people always talk up their strengths, and then they say, under weaknesses, well, I have a slight tendency to perfectionism, because they think that, you know, that's, oh, you're going to work really hard for me. So if you ever apply for a job here, we know that one, we know that's coming. But then another question that we often ask is, where do you see yourself in 5 years' time? It's a little bit ambiguous, because it could mean where do you want to be in 5 years' time, or where do you expect to be in 5 years' time? And the two may not obviously be the same thing. Some people live so much in the present, they're very rarely thinking about 5 years' time. Some people are living so much in 5 years' time that they're not really present in the present. And some of us have a bit of both. Let's rephrase the question. Where do you suppose you will be in 100 years' time? Now, we've got some of our GAP group, which is for older secondary school children, and some of you are doing kind of calculations, and you've heard that average age is rising, and that the oldest person who's ever lived was whatever it is, 115, 16, something like that, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm going to still be alive, unlike all the rest of them, lucky me. Well, let's push it a little bit then, 150 years' time, assuming that human medical technology has not prolonged human longevity that far by then. Well, to make it even more clear that we're talking about life beyond physical death, where do you suppose you'll be in 100,000 years' time? I don't think anyone expects human longevity to be prolonged that far. It's not a question we ask very often. And the culture of our age is very much focused on this world, on getting the very best we can out of this world. People talk about a bucket list, all the things I want to do before I die. And very little thought is given to any kind of life after death, and people just assume perhaps that their consciousness will come to an end, it'll just be an extinction. Now, that itself can be hard, but they'll just assume that there's nothing there anymore, no consciousness, no life at all. Others have a vague sort of hope that it'll be all right because on the whole they think they're nice sorts of people, and if there is any kind of accounting, well, God's going to see what a good person I am and I'll be fine. But it's a sort of vague, rather unfocused kind of optimism. What our passage this morning does is to say that there are two possibilities for where you will be in 150 years' time and 100,000 years' time and 100 million years' time. It shows us what those possibilities are. It shows us the kinds of people who end up in each of those two possibilities. And then it urges us to make sure that we're in the best of them. It's been described as the most difficult passage in Revelation. Not the most difficult to comprehend or to understand, but the most difficult to hear and to receive. And of all of it, if it's 20 verses, probably the most difficult verse is verse 10. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And there are different ways preachers cope with those kind of verses. One is to ignore them completely. One is to pay completely symmetrical attention to every single verse. So the most difficult verse gets about a minute and a half. And no one's real problems with it or feelings about it are addressed. I suppose another option, though, I don't think many people do that these days, would be just to concentrate on that verse and ignore everything else. I've slightly reshaped the way I do things so that I'm not simply going to work through the passage consecutively this morning, but to try to pose the questions that the passage poses, and as I suppose a kind of trigger warning, if this applies to you, to spend some time trying to work through what that difficult verse is saying so that we can hear what God is actually saying to us from his word. But let's start with this question. Where will we be in 100,000 years' time? And the passage essentially boils it down to two alternatives. And it says, will you be, on the one hand, in eternal rest, or on the other hand, in a ghastly eternal restlessness? And so we see that in verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. It's a picture of a life after this life in which all the struggles and toils and difficulties of this life have come to an end. And there is an existence of pure, perfect rest. It doesn't mean stasis. It doesn't mean total stillness. There's activity there. But the kind of activity you have, which is not strenuous, but is based on being in the flow and being exactly where you should be and who you should be and with who you should be, which is God himself. It is a wonderful thing to be able to look forward to. Rest. And perhaps we can anticipate it a little bit in thinking of the, if you're this sort of person, of the mornings when you get to lie in just this blissful, rested state. All the times when you've had a heavy day working at things, and in the evening you just get to rest in whatever way suits you. That can be where you will be in 100,000 years' time. The alternative is eternal unrest. So the second half of verse 11, there will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast. We'll come on to what that means in a moment, but this is the alternative. A state of utter, awful restlessness. If you think of what it's like when your conscience is troubled by something, it just goes over and over it, or you're anxious about something, or your body is filled with different kinds of pain that just won't go away. That kind of agitation of body, mind, and spirit. These are the two alternatives. The passage says to us, is your eternal destiny going to be among those who experience rest, or is it going to be among those who experience this terrible, almost inconceivable unrest? And of course it's saying, make sure you're among those who experience rest. But who is in each category? Which sort of people experience eternal rest and which sort of people experience eternal unrest? Now there are different descriptions of each in this passage, but we can boil it down to something like this. Do you have the seal of the Lamb or do you have the mark of the beast? And instantly we're into a kind of coded language that Revelation uses to describe the two ways in which the whole of human society is broken down. There are different ways of breaking down human society. This is the most important one. Do you have the seal of the Lamb or the mark of the beast? Those who experience rest are described at the beginning of the chapter. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. And the Lamb is Jesus Christ. He's portrayed as a Lamb, because he was a sacrificial lamb and he died in our place. And there before me was the Lamb, and the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion, which takes up the elevated hill in Jerusalem, which was the center of God's work physically on earth in the Old Covenant. And it just uses it as a great symbol of the new heavens and the new earth, the place where God is. Jesus there standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, which is not a literal number, but stands for the perfect number of all the people of God. And what's characteristic about them? They have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And this, again, is not a literal thing. What it says is it's that they're people whose lives have been marked by following Jesus. And they've been sealed by Jesus himself that he will safely get them there. They're the ones who will be in eternal rest. There's a further description of them in verse 4. Now, people are puzzled about this. There are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. And people say, well, what's this? So it's only monks or single people who have never had sex. It's not talking about physical relationships, not talking about physical sex here. It's using a picture, a Bible picture, of faithfulness. It's a picture of people who've been faithful to Jesus Christ and have not been distracted from a faithfulness to him. They're people who've been purchased from among mankind, so Christ himself has bought them. They haven't saved themselves. It's as though Christ has gone into a slave market, paid a price for them. They've received that, and so they've become with him. They've come with him. And they're offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, the great harvest offering. Again, this is something Christ does. So these people have not saved themselves. And I've missed out a little bit. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I couldn't help recalling here that old children's song, or children's rhyme, Mary had a little lamb, a little lamb, a little lamb. Mary had a little lamb. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Well, this is the other way round. Everywhere that Jesus, the lamb, goes, those who end up in eternal rest follow him. To be ready to walk the path of Jesus. It's a description of people who have Jesus at the heart of who they are. Verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths. Now, this isn't just about telling untruths, because in Revelation, the lie is the great lie that we should ignore Jesus and live our own lives. That's the mark of the beast. That's the mark of Satan. That's the mark of the whole of human society as it rejects Christ. But this is the opposite. It's living by the truth of Christ. And what this shows is a pattern of life that has Jesus at the center and Jesus as its goal. And as you observe that, you know in someone that they have Jesus' seal upon them, Jesus' name written on them. Is that you? This is not talking about total moral blamelessness. This is not talking about earning your way to heaven. This is about trusting Jesus and his death upon the cross. This is about saying, I can't live my life on my own, but in your power and in your spirit, I'm going to do my best to follow you wherever you've gone and wherever you lead me. If so, then your destiny is eternal rest. The alternative to that, and it's a deliberate contrast, I think, is those who follow the beast. So we turn to verse 9. And an angel says, if anyone worships the beast and its image, and the image was a literal statue that is being pictured, but it stands for all the different things that we put in the place of God and worship. Worshipping the beast is not here talking about Satanism, though it includes Satanism, but that's a slightly obscure thing to put central, and it's not what it's about. This is about putting anything which doesn't have God at the center in the center of your life. And as you do that, you start to live a certain way, and a mark is received so people can see that you're living for your career, you're living for your studies, you're living for the opinion of other people, you're living for sexual fulfillment, you're living for self-definition, you're living for this world. And as you do that, the mark of the beast becomes evident, and a kind of worship is going on. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their hand, and what that results in is eternal unrest. Two different ways to go. What about you? Do you have the sign of Jesus on your life? Or do you have the mark of the beast on your life? And then we have to tighten the question up a little bit. And again, you know, a trigger warning here. These things are tough to hear and to receive. Tough to try to explain as well. But I wouldn't be a responsible Bible teacher if at this point I wasn't trying to sharpen up the question, because that's my responsibility before God and before this text. So the question then is focused on this. Will you go to the torment of hell or to the bliss and blessedness of heaven? Now, we've really focused it, haven't we? And we've used one of those four-letter words that are totally unacceptable, apart from as some kind of joke or swear word. But it is what the passage makes us face up to. Will you go to the torment of hell or to the blessedness of heaven? And once more, we return to this very difficult sequence of verses. Let me read again from verse 9. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, in other words, if their life is oriented away from God and onto self and this world, They too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. It's an Old Testament picture of someone, in effect, being made to drink something which is poisonous. And that's what the picture is. And we've got words here like the fullness of it and fury and wrath. And immediately, this is difficult stuff, isn't it? It doesn't get easier. They will be tormented with burning sulfur. In the ancient world, sulfur was used in the defense of cities. You set it on light and then you pour it on people who are trying to climb up the walls. Sulfur burns, I just discovered, at 444 degrees centigrade. So to get that on your body would be exceedingly unpleasant. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day. And again, a further description of the people who are enduring this and having to face this. For those who worship the beast in its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. I need to try and clarify for you what the text is actually saying. It is saying that there is going to be a judgment. We know that from verse 7. Fear God and give him glory because his hour of judgment has come. There will be a final reckoning. That judgment will involve punishment. That's the point of the wrath of God and the fury of God, that God will exact punishment as appropriate. It means that that punishment will be painful. The smoke of their torment. They will be tormented. Whatever else that means, it refers to terrible pain. It is a punishment that will be painful. It will also be permanent and perpetual. The smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night. Now, if you're at all a sensitive sort of person, whether you're a Christian or not, at this point you'll be, I suspect, having some quite deep inner conflicts and maybe even revulsions about this. I just want to acknowledge that at the beginning. None of us finds this easy. None of us would choose to teach on this unless it was before us and part of what God has said to us in his word. Very often people raise some difficulties against this. And what I want to try and do is to work through some of those difficulties at least and to try to give some explanations. Sometimes people will say, well, does the Bible really teach this? Is it something literal? Isn't it just a metaphor like lots and lots of other things in Revelation? It is just a metaphor. I think it's silly to interpret it in purely physical terms, although there will be a dimension of physical existence in what follows this life, because Jesus has said so in John 5. But it's silly to interpret it in purely physical terms. It is a metaphor, but it's not just a metaphor. The point of this kind of metaphor is to point to something which is worse than the picture. If the picture of burning sulfur is difficult, what it portrays will be more difficult than that. We know it's the fire metaphor is a metaphor, because in the book of Jude, there's a description in verse 1 of the punishment of eternal fire, and then in verse 13, black is darkness forever. Black is darkness forever. And people say, well, isn't this a portrait of destruction? And doesn't destruction mean bringing something to an end? So, yes, there may be punishment, but won't it have an ending? And in the end, people will just be annihilated. There are various problems with that. One of them is to do with the words forever and ever, which are in verse 11. This is just the way in Greek you would talk about something continuing forever. And as we'll see in a moment, in something that Jesus said, he describes the bliss of heaven and the torment of hell in equal terms. Both of them are eternal. Both of them are forever. So what is true of one is true of the other as well. And the way that the word destruction is used in those passages which we'll come on to in Jesus' ministry doesn't mean an extinction, an annihilation. It means a ruin. We're each of us like a kind of broken down cathedral. But in hell, the ruin is complete. Someone has portrayed it like this. He compares it to a car which has been written off. What is a written-off human soul? It does not cease to exist, but rather it becomes completely incapable of all the things a human soul is for. Reasoning, feeling, choosing, giving or receiving love or joy. Why? Because the human soul was built for worshipping and enjoying the true God, and all truly human life flows from that. In this world, all of humanity, even those who don't acknowledge God or have turned away from him, are still supported by his grace and the kindness of his grace in our lives, keeping us still capable of wisdom, love, joy, and goodness. But when we lose God's supportive presence altogether, the result is hell. That's what it means to be eternally destroyed, not extinction, but the loss of what God has given us and is giving us. Then people often say, you hear it less often these days, but you still hear people say, oh, well, punishment is just the wrath and fury of the Old Testament God. You don't find it in the New Testament. I'm afraid the answer to that is we've just read about God's fury and his wrath, and this is the New Testament. And actually, of all the great preachers and teachers and prophets in the Bible, the one who talks about hell the most is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got a couple of examples of that from Matthew and Mark, if we could bring those up. Jesus says hell is so real that we should be prepared to give up anything in order not to go there. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, that sense of endlessness. And then again, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed. Same, more or less the same language, isn't it? Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So that the rest and the restlessness we were talking about at the beginning are both perpetual and permanent. Now, very often you will hear people say, and I completely understand this, would a loving God really do this? Isn't there just, don't we feel a great dissonance? You know, we start to engage with Christian things and with the Bible, and we hear about God as a God of love, and Jesus as a person of kindness and tenderness and compassion. Isn't that incompatible with him acting this way? Well, the first place we start is actually to read the New Testament and see what Jesus does say. You have to take quite a lot of it out. And he does talk about God's love, and he also talks about God's judgment, and he also talks explicitly about hell. You see, God is both holy and loving. He is both just and loving. And you can't understand the gospel without both. We see God described as being love, but we also hear him saying, I love justice. I'm a God, he says in Jeremiah chapter 9. I am the Lord. I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight. And if we're not careful, quite quickly we start arguing with God's own self-description as a God who is loving and who is just. And someone has suggested that if God was not to execute eternal punishment, then his justice would not be satisfied and his glory would not be furthered in the way he deems wise. Then people refine the objection a little bit and say, well, what about eternal punishment? Is that proportionate when people seem to be very different in how moral they are? I mean, is it fair that it should be eternal? Okay, some sort of reckoning, some sort of punishment. And then some people sometimes say, well, how many people do we know who really deserve hell? You can list a few great notorious criminals and butchers, if you like, but and maybe some of them through suicide or natural death escape justice in this life. Well, fine, yeah, but yeah, put them in hell, but it's a pretty small set, isn't it? It's helpful to ask ourselves and be tested a bit by some observations on that. Someone has suggested that the length of your sin is not what makes the length of your potential suffering a just thing. It's the height of your sin that makes the length of your suffering just. And the height of our sin is to have offended against a holy God who is infinite. The person goes on, sin is not a finite act against a finite being deserving finite punishment, but the raising of a finite will against an infinite being, which means that infinite punishment is just. Someone else suggests that saying that it's unfair assumes that we know the extent of evil done when sinners rebel against God better than God does. So in fact, we're saying, actually, we could improve God's view of things and actually be better if we were God because we understand how justice works better. We should also say, and we find this in the teaching of Jesus, that hell is proportionate. There are degrees of punishment. Jesus explicitly says that on the day of judgment, it will be more bearable, though still dreadful, for some than for others. And all the excuses will be taken into account. No one will have a legitimate grudge against a kind of unfair process or the trial. Another way of thinking about that is to say only the hell worthy will suffer hell. Nobody will be in hell who does not deserve to be there. And there is this difficulty that if we take ourselves out of ourselves and our objections for a moment is important. We do need to be careful about criticizing God as unjust because we ourselves are only finite and we're also sinful. And we will always have a tendency to be over-vengeful or over-indulgent. And also because we know that our own understanding of justice is highly culturally determined. We know that because of the way we sit in judgment on the attitudes of two or three generations ago. And every generation has done the same thing. Human understanding of judgment is always, at least partially, relative and culturally conditioned because it's shifted. And the one thing you can be absolutely sure of is that two or three generations down the line, people will be sitting in judgment on some of the things that your generation has said and done and thought were right. That should make us cautious and humble about assuming that we, who are at one culturally conditioned moment in time, know better than an infinite God who is infinitely wise and purely good. It should make us cautious. Let me get on to some other very understandable and legitimate feelings, which we all have. What about those who haven't heard? Now, it's going to sound as though this is a little bit of a sidestep. It is a good question, but it doesn't apply to you this morning, because you have heard. So I'd be happy to deal with it, but actually, it's not the pressing question for you right now because you're not in that category. And that's something that we would deal with on another occasion. It may help to know that, as far as we can see, people are judged according to the culpability of the knowledge that they've received, perhaps through God's natural revelation or through other means. But with respect, it's not you this morning. Then sometimes people, and I completely understand this, say, isn't it going to spoil heaven for God and for us if there are people who are suffering forever in hell? And in a way, this text draws our attention to it all the more. If you look at the stunning little detail, they will be tormented, this is verse 10 again, with burning sulfur in the presence of what? Of Satan? Is it Satan who does it with a little pitchfork and all those medieval caricatures? No. In the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Which again makes it very difficult, doesn't it? Someone has said, I think it refers to the satisfaction of God that justice has been done and that evil will never break out in his universe again. People sometimes say God could never be happy in heaven knowing there were souls in hell. But that is not what Jesus said. That is not what the New Testament writers believed. And it's countered by this very statement. Hell is not an embarrassment to God. It is a fact that exists before his face and before his angels. And in heaven we will be more godlike and more Christ-like than we are now. At the moment, I can't imagine it. At the moment, I can't project myself forward and imagining being perfectly happy while there are people who are being tormented in hell. So I have a choice. I can say to God, I can imagine that you can see that, and I can imagine you can make that happen. I can't make it happen for myself right now. Or we can start to pull at that thread in our consciousness and end up with no Christian faith at all. These are hard things, aren't they? Someone will say, and rightly so, how can I bear this? Isn't this just heart-rending? Of course it is. We think of the Lord Jesus who wept tears as he looked at Jerusalem and people who just wouldn't respond to him, and he wept over them. That's the right place to be. Our last hymn, which we'll be singing in a little bit, was by a Scottish minister in the 19th century called Robert Murray McShane. And McShane met one of his friends, Andrew Bonner, midweek, and they were discussing the previous Sunday. And McShane said to Bonner, "What was your text?" And it was a text on hell. I'm not sure if it was this one or a different one. And McShane looked at him and said, "Did you preach it with tears?" It's haunted me all week, really. Do we talk about hell in a purely dispassionate way? Or do we weep with Jesus over those in Jerusalem who wouldn't turn to him? Someone has said, if our hearts are never moved with deep sorrow when we contemplate this doctrine, then there is a serious deficiency in our spiritual lives and our emotional sensibilities. What do we do then? What do we do? It may be that we don't see the justice of it completely now. But we're prepared to accept that God does. We live with a certain inner dissonance. And we have to keep moving in repeated psychological and emotional and spiritual cycles of feeling that dissonance and moving to a place where we say, I don't understand this, I don't see how this can work, but I'm going to trust you anyway. And then it will hit us again and we go through that cycle. I suspect for many feeling people who believe in Christ, that will be something of your reality. And we do need to project ourselves forward to a time when things in all sorts of ways will look different. Someone has said calculations of this sort go beyond our powers now, but it shouldn't surprise us to have God tell us that sins are infinitely offensive and merit an eternal penalty. It's not up to us to determine penalties, and we know that his decisions are perfectly just. We might not see the justice of it now. That may apply to many of us, not fully. But when we're gathered around the throne singing God's praises, we're not going to be raising objections to God's justice, but praising it without reservation. Some suggestions as we think about hell. We need to avoid all kinds of flippancy or harshness or unhelpful speculation. We need to allow these things to recalibrate our attitude to our lives now, because it's our eternal destinies that matter most. And the whole of Christian discipleship is about recalibrating our attitude to life now, because what follows is more important. We should perhaps look at how Jesus talks about hell. He doesn't talk about it to gloat in it or merely to convey information. He uses it to warn people. It's something which has, in many ways, disappeared from our discourse. I realized a few years ago that when I took funerals, I was avoiding all mention of eternal punishment most of the time, and I suddenly felt deeply convicted about that. And so now, almost invariably, at some point in a funeral, and it doesn't matter who it is, I will find a way of mentioning hell. I think I could probably do it a little better. I think I could do it a little more. But I want you to know, if I take a funeral for you or for a family member, that will be there. I hope in the same way that Jesus uses this to warn people. And then we need to remember that hell is actually a measure of just how much God loves us. We deserve to be there. We deserve to be in eternal unrest. We've offended against his person. We've rejected Christ's rule in our lives. We've tried to live our own ways. We've taken on the mark of the beast. And what does God do? He sends his own son to suffer the pains of hell in our place. And it's interesting, if you start minimizing hell and saying, well, it's only for a short period and nothing much happens there except for a few very bad people, you start minimizing what Jesus has done for us. The fullness of what Jesus has done is seen when we realize that Jesus himself was drinking the cup of the poison of God's wrath in our place, so we need never go to hell. Understanding hell properly, understanding it as God's infinite, pure justice, helps us understand the cross properly and helps us understand just how much we owe him. Because you see, it doesn't have to be that way for any of you. I'm just talking about you this morning, not the person you're worrying about is on some Eskimo settlement that's never been touched by the gospel. That's not the point this morning. The point is you. The point is your eternal destiny. The point is whether you're living and following the Lamb or living and following the beast and all the forces and principles of anti-God in our society and in our world, with the consequences that will come, which are a punishment which is painful in the extreme and permanent and perpetual. But it does not have to be that way for you. You can be among those who enjoy eternal rest. You can be sure that you will go to be with Christ when you die. And you can be sure that you will enjoy the bliss of heaven and be there. Look at verse 14 again. Standing on Mount Zion, you can be among those who have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And as someone has said, in marking us that way, God proudly marks us as his own. Isn't that glorious? And look what they're doing. I heard a sound from heaven like the roaring of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of the harpists playing their harps. I think the most powerful waterfall in the world is Niagara Falls. It's 188 feet high, and every second, 225,000 cubic inches of water flow over it. The sound is enormous. The loudest rock concert ever recorded, I think, is 137 decibels. In the organ in York Cathedral, there is a particular stop called the tuba stop that has a lock on it, and it's locked, and it says, do not unlock, do not play. And they'll only allow it to be played under certain circumstances because it is so deafeningly loud. Special pieces have even been written for the tuba stop on the organ, I understand. But it's also a sound of harmony, the different harps all coming together. If you can imagine what it's like to be caught up in song, maybe singing on a Sunday, maybe you go to a football game and there's some chant that the supporters have, maybe going to some concert where you're listening to someone else singing wonderfully and it just takes you up, and maybe you're joining in with everyone else and everything else is forgotten. That is the destiny of those who put their faith in Jesus. In that song, all pain, all anxiety, all guilt is completely forgotten, and a whole new life stretches before us of harmony and delight and joy forever and ever. That can be yours. Open yourself to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. That can be yours. And in our outreach, those of us who are Christians, at some point it is right to say to people, it's not just that believing in Jesus is a good thing and will make you feel more self-fulfilled, and yes, you can escape your guilt and your anxiety and so on. Actually, the main point of outreach is to say that there is an eternal destiny at stake. And to go on to point out in ways that are as accessible as possible that there is a terrible alternative if we don't follow Jesus, the alternative is of hell. And that is a part of our motivation in evangelism. It may not be the prime thing, but it has to be there, or why are we doing it? And sometimes that is what it takes for someone to be moved to faith. I came across a story of a pastor who heard a talk about the fires of hell, and it just brushed off him. It seemed too far-fetched, even silly. So the pastor he was talking to read him some lines from C.S. Lewis. Hell began, and this is Lewis, hell begins with a grumbling mood. Always complaining, always blaming others. But you're still distinct from your mood. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer stop it. Then there will be no you left to criticize, but just the grumble. Just a grumble going on forever and ever like an inexorable machine. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. To my surprise, he says, the man got very quiet and said, now that scares me to death. He almost immediately began to see that hell was perfectly fair and just, and something he realized he might be headed for if he didn't change. Another pastor preached on this text and waved a letter, though he concealed the identity of the sender. This was a letter dated August 1992, referring to an event in 1985. He said this involved a young woman who is near our church now, not in our church, but she was in our church then. She was young. I don't remember exactly how old she was. I think probably early 20s, and I want you to hear what she said. 1985, so this is referring to an event 7 years earlier. The letter said, in 1985, I wonder whether you remember a very much younger me sitting in your office and telling you I was afraid God would have to use a car accident or some other awful event to get my attention. And you pointed out that the consequences of my deliberate choice to continue sinning would be nothing short than hell itself. No one had ever told me before that I was headed to hell, missionary kid that I was, profession of faith at the age of six. It was a turning point in my life, and I've wanted to thank you and tell you that ever since. And since 1992, when she wrote the first letter, the pastor had received a Christmas card from this woman every single year, thanking me for warning her that she was going to hell if she didn't get out of the sin she was involved in, which was involved in a relationship. Hell, it is a reality. It doesn't have to be your future. Think again of where you want to be 100 years' time, 100,000 years' time, and realize that Christ has opened a door for you to go into eternal bliss with not even the smallest amount of torment. Will you follow the Lamb where he's leading you? Let's pray together. Grant, Lord, that everyone here would hear your words, not mine. If mine have got in the way in any person's life, I pray you would overrule that somehow. Grant to each of us, Lord, to see the Lamb beckoning us and to follow him into his eternal reward and our eternal bliss. In Jesus' name, amen.